You remain standing and take out your Bibles. We're continuing in our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles. We finished 1 Timothy and are now in the book of Titus. And we're in Titus chapter 2. So if you can turn to Titus chapter 2. I'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 5 and we're of chapter 2. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 4 and 5. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you specifically for Paul's letter to young Titus, for the wisdom, the direction for ministry that the apostle gave this young apprentice in the ministry. And we pray, Lord God, that even as we give our attention to this letter this morning, inspired by your Holy Spirit, we pray that your Spirit as well, who indwells us, would enlighten our hearts and minds to understand this word, Lord, and not only to understand it, but by your grace to embrace it fully, to be obedient to it, to seek, Lord, to please you in living out the truth that you have given us in your holy word. We thank you to that end this morning and pray that you would receive all the glory for Christ's sake. Amen. You know, often when someone becomes successful or does something notable, he will be sought out and interviewed about his keys to success. This, in fact, is what happened back in the late 19th century with Thomas Edison after he invented the electric light bulb. And over the years, he became an icon of American ingenuity, and he's credited with numerous sayings and aphorisms or maxims about hard work and creativity and originality. For example, he said, "Genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration." He said, "I have not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work. I never did a day's work in my life. It was all fun." He "never did anything by accident, nor did any of my inventions come by accident. They came by work. Opportunity is missed by most people because it is dressed in overalls and looks like work. To have a great idea," he said, "have a lot of them." This is one of my favorites. "To invent, you need a good imagination and a pile of junk." Now, one of his most widely known and used proverbs is, "There is no substitute for hard work." That was from Thomas Edison. Now, a reporter once asked Edison if he had any advice for youth. Any advice for young people, for youth? Edison replied, "I don't give advice to youth because youth never take advice." Years later, Edison's son, Charles Edison, commenting on that quote from his father, wrote, "Like my father, I doubt that my advice will be taken. Youth seem to like to learn the hard way on the battlefield of their own experience." Now, Thomas Edison and his son, Charles, were just in those quotes, they were just being observant and honest about young people generally. Because generally young people tend not to take advice because they don't want it. They generally tend to ignore or spurn the direction or counsel offered by their elders. Now, in every generation, youth, for the most part, want to do their own thing. Now, I've used that word generally, referring to this tendency of independence among youth, because not all young people are averse to the counsel or wisdom of their elders. And of course, a certain degree of independence or self-reliance is part of the normal process of growing up and learning to be accountable, to take responsibility for your words and actions. And the Bible teaches the young among God's people, the youth in the church, to beware of this tendency. Because a natural spirit of independence or self-reliance often becomes a sinful attitude of rebellion or autonomy, a sinful spirit of defiance, insubordination or insolence. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, especially old people. They're out of touch. They're living in the past. All their views are lame and irrelevant. Now, such prideful contempt for seasoned counsel, for guidance from your elders, that is a stepping stone to personal misery or possible self-destruction, and for sure, moral failure. And the primary place that we learn about the tremendous value and the benefits of listening to and heeding the advice of our elders is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And when Paul reiterates that commandment to children in the church in Ephesians 6, he reminds them, he says, "This is the first commandment with a promise." And then he states it, "that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." When children, when the young in the church honor their parents by listening to them and by heeding and taking their advice, by obeying their directions and instructions, recognizing that the counsel of their parents as older, wiser people is a blessing, it's not a hang-up or hindrance to their growth, then those youngsters will experience wonderful benefits. They'll be able to live, as the Scripture promises, joyful, responsible, productive lives that honor their parents and also that honor and please the Lord. Now, a corresponding application of the fifth commandment is stated and explained in the Westminster Larger Catechism in that section from which we read this morning. We read excerpts from four of those questions regarding the fifth commandment. And we saw from those questions, from those excerpts, the broader application of the fifth commandment urges the immature, the inexperienced, or younger in the faith to seek the counsel and insight and advice of those older in Christ, those who have greater life experiences or who are more mature in the faith. For the younger believer, developing a teachable spirit, a truly humble, submissive attitude to those in authority over you, or to those spiritually ahead of you, that itself is a virtue. It's a mark of genuine Christian character. Trusting God to work, that is to direct and nurture and encourage and to correct or confirm His will for you through submission to and imitation of what the Catechism called superiors, our elders, whom God sovereignly places in our lives. Now, Scripture thoroughly confirms this mentoring principle that begins with parents and then for all of us continues throughout life for all of the faithful in Christ. Listen to this litany of confirmation about that principle from Proverbs. You know the first one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Or 19:20, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Proverbs 23, listen to your father who gave you life and do not despise your mother when she is older. My son, give me your heart and let your ears observe or let them delight in my ways. In other words, imitate me, son. Proverbs 24, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not join with those who do otherwise. And then also from Proverbs 11 and also Proverbs 24, in an abundance of counselors, there is safety and there is victory or success. 13:10, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. So this mentoring model of spiritual instruction, it's clearly throughout all of the Old Testament. It's also advocated clearly in the New Testament, beginning with Christ Himself, personally, intimately, patiently doing what? Training disciples. And in John 13, Jesus said, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Paul instructs Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Now, he's referring there to his lifestyle. That is how he lived and acted when he lived among them for a time. And then the writer of Hebrews wrote, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then the Apostle Peter tells his fellow elders there in 1 Peter 5, he says, shepherd the flock of God. And then part of this, he says, is being examples to the flock. Give them someone to follow. Now, 9 years ago, there was a popular Kevin Spacey, Haley Osment movie, and the premise was that when someone does you a favor, when someone helps you or gives you good advice, when someone gives you wisdom or better understanding, the premise of the movie was don't pay it back to them, pay it forward. In other words, you become the helper, the mentor. You become the one who passes along the good that you received. Pay it forward. That is the model that Paul wanted Titus to establish in the Cretan churches. Older, mature believers paying their wisdom forward to younger, less experienced believers who in time would then transfer that same knowledge and wisdom to other younger Christians. You know, years ago, Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, recognizing this very principle, this biblical mentoring pattern, developed what he called transferable concepts. In other words, that is basic truths that mature believers can and should be transferring to less mature believers. And so Paul wanted spiritual growth in the Cretan churches by a steady transfer of truth, sound doctrine, and godly living from older men and women to younger men and women. Now, last week we looked at what Titus was to teach the older women in the church from verse 3 about their mentoring opportunities and responsibilities. And he reviewed there in verse 3 aspects of their character, Christ-like virtues, which they should be willing to impart to younger women. And even though they were no longer having children, there was a tremendous need for spiritual mothering in the church. And there still is that need. So I urged our mature sisters in Christ last week to realize the wisdom and the virtues that Christ has built into their lives and to look for ways to pay it forward with their younger sisters in Christ in this congregation. Now, in verse 4 this morning, Paul outlines, if you will, the curriculum, that is the virtues and values of godliness, the spiritual truths that he wants transferred from older to younger women. Now, I want to interject right here how I think this transfer should come about. First, older women, as I talked about last week, should be ready and willing to share their wisdom with younger sisters. And they should be looking out for those whom they might be able to help in that regard. And then secondly, younger women should be desirous of that kind of wisdom and counsel of their older sisters. And so they should be looking for those who might give such help. And so if both older and younger women are open to and seeking such relationships in the church, they will find each other kind of halfway. Older women looking for the younger looking for the older, and they are going to find one another. In other words, whether older or younger, take the initiative. Take the initiative whether you are a giver or a receiver, a younger receiver. Take the initiative. Now back to verse 4. This list of qualities and characteristics, there are six of them, is not exhaustive, of course, for Christian women. But it does provide a solid foundation, the basics of what it means to be a virtuous, godly Christian woman. So for younger sisters in Christ, these spiritual traits and others like them, which hopefully you will see in older sisters, are what you, as younger sisters, should desire and strive for in terms of your lifestyle, your godliness and conduct, your witness, your testimony before the watching world as God's redeemed child. Love is first on the list. Not worldly, man-centered self-serving love, but the love of God, the sacrificial, selfless, loving kindness that moved Christ to give his own life for you. An incalculable cost to God the Father for you. And this love is to grow and flourish first at home. The Greek literally reads here, train the young women to be husband lovers and children lovers. Husband lovers, children lovers. Now, of course, Christ commands all his people, all of us, to love one another as he has loved us. And the ability to love as Christ loves is a gift from the Holy Spirit. A gift the Spirit imparts and imports into our hearts. It is a fruit of the Spirit, which grows, it matures in us. And this heavenly love, which Paul describes, you know, in great detail in 1 Corinthians 13, is not simply an affection to be felt, but actions to be taken. And although God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it still must mature and grow in us by God's grace. In other words, it needs to be nurtured. It needs to be fed and exercised. And for Christian wives and mothers, their husbands and children are the first objects of God's love. Not love based on what you get. Not I love you because or I love you if. But love based on the joy of giving. It's often referred to as in spite of love. Love no matter the cost. Now the second virtue is another, you notice, it's another fruit of the Holy Spirit from Galatians 5, self-control. In fact, love and self-control are the bookends of the fruit of the Spirit. Which is, in fact, self-control is the one quality that appears in each of the groups that Paul names in all of the pastoral epistles, regardless of age or gender. Christ is our new Lord and Master, and we have been redeemed to serve Him, to deny ourselves and our old sinful nature and our former master Satan, and to obey the new master, to become under his lordship slaves of righteousness. And so we are not to be controlled by or enslaved by, mastered by anything or anyone except Christ. Christian women are to say no to selfish interests and self-sufficiency. And they are to say yes to Christ's interests and to Christ's sufficiency. Now, having just stressed in verse 4 with the older women two self-control issues. First, that matter of gossip or slander, which requires, of course, controlling the tongue or speech. And then secondly, the matter of alcohol addiction, which requires controlling desires or lusts, denying the idols of the heart that want our worship and loyalty. In light of that, Paul may have those same temptations in mind here when he cites self-control for the younger women. Purity, you see, is the third quality young women are to desire. The King James translates this word chaste. It's the Greek word hagnos, which is similar to the word you may have heard me use before, hagios, which is another term in the New Testament for holy or morally pure. In fact, it's the word, you know, most often translated saints in the New Testament. the Hagioi, are the holy ones, those set apart, made special by God for His purposes. And because purity here immediately follows self-control, many commentators think Paul is stressing sexual purity with this word. That is, being absolutely committed to marital fidelity. Not entertaining any lustful thoughts, nor wearing, as he says elsewhere in the pastoral epistles, any immodest or provocative clothing that would tempt or invite the inappropriate advances of men. You see, being modest or chaste in your clothing, that is not a mandate for Christian women to be frumpy or old-fashioned. But an undisciplined desire to be stylish, to be fashionable, to be chic by the world's standards, often, especially for younger women, leads to immodesty, to losing a healthy sense of shame. And close behind that follows impurity. So ladies, don't just dress for success or for the world's attention, but dress for moral success and for Christ's commendation. The next virtue is one that in our culture, you know, has been ridiculed, it's been denigrated, discounted by radical pagan feminists. The ESV translates this single Greek word here, working at home. The NIV says, busy at home. The older King James says, keepers at home. Now, it's interesting, from the King James, the term, that's probably where into English we wound up with the word housekeepers. Keepers at home, housekeepers. And it most likely comes from that translation. And of course, that is one of the notions that radical gender feminists despise. Arguing that, you see, the Bible here, the Bible consigns women to being nothing but housekeepers, maids, to the demeaning slave-like duties of cooking and cleaning, and to the mindless, unfulfilling drudgery of childcare. You see, it's not the Bible. But the belligerent, arrogant, rabid, secular feminists who have demeaned women. Because they are God haters. And God haters hate His image bearers. And they hate His truth and His will concerning men and women created in His image. Sinners, in defiance of God, are always the greatest betrayers and merciless oppressors of fellow human beings. Now, this attribute, this God-pleasing and God-glorifying virtue, is not a calling to house arrest or to domestic enslavement, but it is a calling to create a home where a family is nurtured and encouraged and equipped to live to the glory and honor of God. See, for Christian women, there is no greater, no higher personal calling on the planet than homemaker. This virtue does not prohibit Christian women for working or being engaged or employed outside the home. Rather, it reminds Christian women that with the blessings and the privileges of marriage and children, there are responsibilities for which they, not men, they are divinely designed. And they are better equipped. And therefore, they are greatly needed. Now, what Paul intends by this term is not, as some would say, simply a mother standing at the sink, but rather a mother who encourages her husband and her children to stand for Christ, whatever the circumstances, whatever the cost. This next quality is goodness. And in this context, we think it most likely means here benevolence, or some translations use the word kindness. That is, it means extending hospitality to others, to making them feel welcome in your home, being congenial and considerate to others, being tender-hearted and merciful, especially to those in need. And then the last attribute for a godly woman, like homemaking, is also angrily denounced and defied in our culture. Submission to your husband. Now, this is a, as you know in Paul, this is a common instruction that Paul cites when he distinguishes the God-ordained roles of husbands and wives in marriage, which is not simply, marriage is not simply a social institution created by man, but it is a holy institution ordained by God for the common good of all men. Marriage prospers and it works best when God's designs, when His roles and purposes for men and women, for husbands and wives, are not rejected or reversed or redefined, but when they are received and gratefully practiced. If you've ever been to a wedding ceremony I've conducted, yours is coming up. If you've ever been to a service that I've conducted, a wedding ceremony, then you've heard me read from Ephesians 5:21, where Paul addresses husbands and wives first, both. He says, "Be subject to each other because of your common reverence for Christ." And so submission in marriage begins with submission to Christ. And only by submitting to Christ first, as humble sinners in need of His saving grace, can we learn how to be subject to each other in the covenant of marriage. And in that context of mutual submission, under Christ's lordship and His sovereign rule, Paul then states specific obligations or roles to protect and to promote the success of this most intimate relationship. The husband, we read there in Ephesians, is to love and to lead his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her and is now leading her to maturity. And the wife is to submit and to respect her husband, even as Christ submitted His life and work to the loving will and care of the Father, trusting the Father to bring about the salvation of the elect as promised through his atoning death, and to vindicate that work in his glorious resurrection. Now, to unbelievers, submission often manifests weakness or defeat. But to believers, it is the medium through which Christ is victorious over sin and death, through which he secures life eternal for us in his holy presence. And so a woman's submission to her husband, that is not a picture of inferiority or inequality. Rather, it is a picture of Christ's humility and his trusting the Father's will over his own human will, so that God's good and holy and perfect plan for our salvation would be fulfilled. Jesus knew his role in our redemption was to suffer God's wrath in our place. He promised the Father he would be our substitute. And when he was tempted to break that promise, to reject that role, Peter tells us in the midst of his trials and sufferings, he continued, Peter says, entrusting himself to the Father. He subjected his will to the Father's. And by submission to the Father's will, he finished his mission. He saved you from the certain wrath of God which you deserve. You see, by submission to their husbands, Christian women reflect the saving glory of Christ's submission. And they urge all of us as the body of Christ to submit ourselves to Christ, who is the head of the body, the Lord and King of the church. Paul, you see, concludes his portrait here of virtuous Christian women in verse 5. He concludes by returning to a truth, in fact, a foundational truth that he makes throughout the pastoral epistles concerning the church's testimony before the watching world. That is our witness before unbelief. The world will judge not only the message that is on our lips, but the message of our lives. Our creed and conduct, our beliefs and behavior, what we profess and how we live must match. It must fit together in order to demolish arguments of unbelief, to destroy strongholds of doubt and defiance in the unbeliever's heart, to vindicate and to demonstrate the glory and the life-changing power of Christ. The gospel declares that those whom Christ saves, he changes from God's enemies to God's children, from slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness, from selfish people to sacrificial, merciful, benevolent, thankful people, from liars to lovers, from cowards to conquerors. And so when we act, when we live like who we truly are, that is when the lies and the slander of revilers is silenced. And the truth of the gospel, the honor of Christ and the glory of God is lifted up. So, beloved, don't give way to sin. Give evidence in your living to the way, the truth, and the life. Give evidence to Christ who has saved you, all of you, His church, to be His precious, loving, self-controlled, pure, industrious, faithful, kind, and submissive bride. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the clear teaching of Your Word that addresses every single one of us, male and female, old or young, parents, children. Lord God, we ask that by Your Spirit we would take to heart this glorious truth, that we would live the way You tell us to live for Your glory. And Lord, we confess we cannot do this in and of ourselves. It is only by that glorious grace of Your Spirit who indwells us and enables us that we can live this way. And we pray, Lord, You would increase that ability day by day, that we may give You all the glory and the praise forever and ever. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.